Welcome back to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast, where you'll hear the Christ Fellowship preaching team getting ready for Sunday morning. I'm your host, Lisa Scheffler, and today I'm joined by Senior Pastor Bruce Miller and Senior Associate Pastor Jaime Gonzalez. We're focused on Mark 13. Here Jesus gives a warning to be on guard and alert. Is he talking to the disciples about things in their lifetime? Is this all for those who will live at the end times? Or is it for us right now today? We'll discuss all the options in today's podcast. All right, everybody, we are back. Back in our chairs, back behind the microphones. Jaime's with us. Bruce is with us. And oh boy, have we got a chapter of Mark for
chapter
you.
Chapter 13, the longest teaching of Jesus.
It is an awesome chapter.
It's an awesome chapter, but it is a mind-blowing chapter. So we're glad you're here to join us.
I love it. I love getting into unpacking the scripture and figuring it out.
And Bruce has all the answers. So
just ask me.
If you don't...
Ask Bruce is the new name of the podcast.
Yes. If you have any questions about the end times or anything you hear, or any complaints, please direct them.
Bruce that works Miller. A different way. That's Lisa. She's the complaint department around here.
No, we are excited because it's the Word of God, and Jesus has some words for us that will encourage us and keep us alert and keep us ready, because we are getting near the end of the book. Mm-hmm. It's hard to believe. Jaime, why don't you just give us a quick rundown of where are we in Mark?
Yeah, we're in the Passion Week. So it's Mark chapter 13. It's probably a Wednesday of Passion Week. We just, Jesus entered in Jerusalem, saw the temple, that it had, that it's functioning as the meeting place of God and humanity was not taking place. And so chapter 11 overthrew the temple tables and the money exchange and all that, all the corruption that was in there. And the fig tree is cursed, symbolizing that the Jewish temple religious system is coming to a close. And so now getting ready to come into chapter 14, where Jesus will offer himself as a sacrifice.
Yeah, so we're winding down. We're in the final days of Jesus's earthly life in this chapter. So anything Jesus says at this point, I mean, everything Jesus says we should take notice of, but particularly you think about him preparing his disciples because he won't be with them in physical form for much longer, because he will be resurrected. They will see him again, but then he will ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. He has some words for them at the end.
Mark 13, 1 through 3. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they all are about to be fulfilled?"
So let's go ahead and look at 13. It starts off, and I love this because this sounds like something I would say. Like, look, Jesus, isn't the temple cool? It's so pretty and so white and so big. And it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest structure for 100 miles. You could see it because it was on the Temple Mount. You could see it for miles outside of Jerusalem as you looked, as you were coming into town. It would be on the horizon. It did gleam in the sun because the stones were made of white. So it was very impressive structure. But what's Jesus's point about this, Jaime? What's Jesus's point about the temple?
That this is not going to be the meeting place anymore where God meets humanity. He himself is now the new temple. And so the temple will be destroyed. The rocks will fall down, and he is now taking the place of the new temple.
Which would have been absolutely shocking for a Jewish person. Yeah. I mean, you just even imagine for us, if we said, Christ Fellowship, the building's going to be destroyed.
Yeah.
Like, wait a minute, that's our church. But that is just minor compared to the temple. Mm-hmm. But the temple wasn't just like one building among lots of temples. There was the temple.
Yep.
Yeah.
And that's where you met God. Mm-hmm. And so for Jesus to say it's going to be torn down.
Of course, the Jewish people knew from their history that that had happened in the past.
Right.
that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. So there was precedent for it, but it just seems so hard when you see something of such seeming permanence.
And they don't really question, why is it going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
Their question is, when is it going to happen, and what will be the signs? They want to know, is this like about to happen? What's going on, Jesus? When is this going to all take place? They assume he's speaking the truth.
Do you think they had a sense of, I mean, I know they did, but they had a sense of the end times, right? In the Old Testament, you had a lot of discussion of the day of the Lord, which for the Jewish people meant that the day that God would bring judgment, but also redemption, depending, there would be a great sorting.
I think it's kind of like they thought something big's going to happen, and Jesus is this huge figure, some sort of messianic figure, and something big's about to go down, and maybe this is part of it, you know?
Yeah, yeah. So they did have a sense of an end, that there would be an end to this present age, and there would be a dawning of an age to come. So that was in the literature of the day, especially during that Second Temple period. But yeah, so they were like, hey, we want to know. We want to be in the know. So can you help us out, Lord, with a sign? And I love it that one of the commentators pointed this out, that Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple when Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him about this. That's where in Ezekiel, that the presence of the Lord, when it left the temple, went that direction. So it's sort of like the presence of the Lord is once again left the temple for the final time.
Mark 13:5-13. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved."
Okay, so let's get into Jesus's warnings here. First of all, he warns them against people coming in his name, false messiahs, and he tells them to be on their guard against that. Do we have any evidence that that happens, Bruce? That there are people that come in Jesus's name?
Every year, there are people, ever since Jesus came, there are people. In the book of Acts, there are people who claim to be big religious figures of one kind or another. And still today, we have that going on right here in Dallas. If you read the Dallas Morning News last November, lots of publications, a fringe QAnon group believes that John F. Kennedy Jr. is going to come back from the dead and is going to be the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So we do have precedent for that. All of these things here in this first section, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising its nation, earthquakes, famines, and he calls them, he compares these to birth pains. Jaime, what do you think? How are they like birth pains?
Well, they're going to be increasing. When a woman is going through labor, the pain, the woman is feeling these the difficulties of having soon to give birth, and so there's something that's coming up to a crescendo of these people who, this false messiah, we'll see more of it happen, more of the calamities that are described there and that Jesus describes. We're going to see an increase of that.
Mm-hmm. And then he talks about persecutions in this next little section here, that people will be be persecuted. They'll be called in front of the authorities. The Holy Spirit will give them words to speak. Mm-hmm. And then you have a lot of betrayals. He warns against betrayals, family betraying family.
Mark 13:14-27. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. But if the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven.
So here's the question. When is this happening? What is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about the end times? Like, this is something that we haven't seen yet. Is he talking about something that happened in the generation of the disciples that would happen within their lifetimes? Or is it sort of a both and combination? What do you think, Bruce?
Yeah, I was always taught it was the end times. But as I've reread it and restudied it, I don't think so anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for instance, the question the disciples ask is, when is the temple going to be destroyed?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we know historically when that was. Lisa, when was the temple destroyed?
AD 70.
Mm-hmm. That's a historical record. And it appears then that Jesus most immediately to the original audience is talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There's phrases that help us know that. For instance, when he says that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what sense would that make in the end times when the whole earth is being destroyed? It would make no sense to flee to the mountains. Plus, we don't live in Judea.
Right.
They lived in Judea. You know, right. We're in McKinney or Frisco. So it appears that he's speaking directly about AD 70 in about verses 5 to 23.
Mm-hmm.
And then he shifts gears in verse 24 to talking about the end times. And then he tells two stories. One of them, the fig tree, relates to AD 70, and the other one, the owner of the house, relates to the end times. And this is not an uncommon style in Greek literature. It's mm-hmm. an AB form.
Mm-hmm. To us, it may seem like he's jumping around.
Right.
But that wasn't an uncommon structure.
No, not an uncommon structure. And the other phenomena is that in the scripture, you'll find common language, like, for instance, great distress or clouds or trumpets or earthquakes, and this is prophetic language that'll be used historically for an historical event like the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and used for the end times, for the ultimate end of everything. So some of the authors, people look at prophecy, describe it as, for instance, when you look at a mountain range. So when I've driven up to Colorado and you see a mountain and you see another mountain behind it, it looks like the second mountain behind the first one is just right there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it actually might be
30 miles.
30 miles away. But visually, they look right next to each other. You can't see the valley or the flat space between them. And so for the writers of the scripture, they were looking ahead seeing both mountain peaks, so to speak, and they could see AD 70, the first mountain peak, and it looked like right behind it was the end times, the very end when Christ came back. Not seeing the distance in time of now at least a couple thousand years between the two events.
Yeah. Well, and every generation feels like they're in the end times.
Right.
Right. Yep. I mean, one of the things that's interesting about a lot of what Jesus describes here, as we've all, I mean, every generation has lived through wars and nations rising against nation and earthquakes and famines and cataclysmic events. And when you're in the midst of those events, it does feel like the end of the world.
Yeah, I think that is so important because I've been taught this passage to tie it to signs of the end times and books and articles and videos and movies that would basically do things like even count the number of wars and rumors of wars and the number of earthquakes and famines and try to show there's more this year, this decade than in a previous one. But his point really is the opposite. He says, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. What he's saying is throughout human history, there are going to be earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars. Don't be confused or deceived that that's Jesus coming back. These are just the beginning of birth pangs. This is, the end is not coming. So ironically, he's making the opposite point of what I was taught when I was a kid.
Right. Which every war might be one more war closer.
Right. And so if you go back in time, World War I was the end of the world. World War II was the end of the world. You can go much farther back in the Black Plague in the 1300s was the end of the world. The year 1000, we've hit the millennium. In the year 999, they were sure that was it.
Yeah.
We could go back to the destruction of the Roman Empire by the barbarians. They were sure that was it. I mean, there have been... Mm-hmm. Wars and rumors of wars all the way.
Well, and you can understand why there's been such a fervor in the last like 30 years, 40 years, in at least evangelical circles, because the 20th century was pretty cataclysmic. I mean, we had some big things happen in the 20th century where you do have World War I. No one had seen in World War II. No one had seen destruction on that scale. You have the invention of the nuclear bomb. So now we can actually wipe out the entire population, theoretically. You have lots of social change, particularly in America, right, in the 60s and 70s. You have Israel becomes an actual nation again. No one thought that would ever happen. So you can see how people, particularly I was talking about how in the 90s, I felt like I was bombarded with end time stuff. And a lot of it came from this, like, well, the year 2000's coming.
Y2K.
Y2K, be ready. And everything that had happened previously in the 20th century that made it feel like, oh my gosh, this is it. Jesus will be back any day. But it's, in some ways, it's always felt like that.
Yeah. The invention of gunpowder.
Yeah.
I mean, it's hard for us to have historical perspective on how much one word you use when you describe events like that is discontinuity, or it feels like something new. It's never happened before. Mm-hmm. But if you go back historically, century by century, you would see things that have never happened before.
Yeah, I mean...
Colonization.
Like you mentioned, the Black Plague that wiped out a third of Europe.
Yeah, I mean, the Black Plague.
Incredible. Yeah, so we can understand why people would look to this and go, okay, so at the same time, that just speaks to Jesus's message, which is you got to be ready.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Let's go down a little bit to the point at which a lot of the commentators feel like there's a change. And so, I mean, they differ... Right, we've talked about that a little bit, that there's different commentators differ, but a lot of commentators see everything before, what, about 24? You said verse 22?
Yeah, because verse 5, if you look at verse 5, and he says you must be keep watch, that no one deceives you, and then you go to verse 23, it says be on your guard in the NIV, but it's actually the exact same Greek verb or word, blepo, that's used in both places, and that's like bookending for an author. Mm-hmm. And then he also bookends with the concept of deception. So in verse 5, he's saying, no one deceives you. Verse 23, he comes right back and says, these false messiahs and false prophets want to deceive you. So the deception and the warning are in both verses, which makes it really look like this is a whole sect. And then verse 24 starts with, but in those days, following that distress... It feels like we're going to now another time period, and then the next few verses do in my mind, clearly talk about the end. And even in verse 24, there's a shift of audience. He says, at that time, people will see the Son of Man. Before that, he's been talking to the disciples and warning them about what's going to happen right there in Judea, actually just 40 years later or so, 30, 40 years later. And now he's talking to all people. Yeah. Again, really, it's people all over the world are going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That did not happen in 70 AD.
Yeah, if it did, we missed it.
That's right. It has not happened yet.
And then we get this, the angels coming to gather the elect. That sounds very end times.
Mark 13, 28 through 37. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it is in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
So now, fig trees were very common back then. And verse 28, he's shifting gears again. Now, transition word, learn this lesson from the fig tree. And now he's going back to 70 AD, that when you see the leaves coming out, you know summer is near. You know this is near, right at your door. And he's talking about AD 70. So the next verse has been confusing to a lot of people, was to me. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. It's like, well, wait a minute. Jesus hadn't come back yet, and it's been more than a generation. It's been 2,000 years. When you understand he's talking about 70 AD, then it's exactly right. This generation will not pass away till the temple was destroyed, which happened in 70 AD before that generation passed away. It's very straightforward.
Yeah, when you break it down like that, it's really helped. So let's also, though, look at last section, starting in verse 32. Jesus says this interesting thing that has not only implications for the end of days, but also for the Trinity, which is that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, so Jesus himself, but only the Father. So what do we make of that?
To start with, that looks like a direct contradiction to the verses right before
it, the fig tree, yes,
29. And the answer, once again, is now he shifted gears to the end of time. We're not talking about 8070 anymore, which they could see was near right at the door, and there were signs for it. Now we're talking about Jesus coming back, for which no one knows except the Father. Mm-hmm. And so the Son deliberately chose when he was incarnate to not use some of his divine attributes, mm-hmm. to voluntarily release the use of those. They could have used them. He's omniscient. He could know, but he's choosing not to know. And only the Father to know.
Yeah. When we look at prophecy of any kind, particularly things that point us to the end times, we can get wrapped up in the interest of it. Like, I think one of the reasons why I heard so much of it in the 90s is because I was in college. What's going to interest college? How do you get college students to study the Bible, right? You talk about end times. It's interesting. It's we can speculate. It's fun to, you know, there's a lot of conspiracy theories out there that may be sort of ear tickling to hear. But ultimately, it can breed a lot of fear in us. I was telling you guys earlier, I kind of left this subject behind for a long time.
That's kind of ironic. You left it behind.
I did. I left it behind. I know. That was an intentional pun.
Oh, okay. Good for you. Well done.
Because it was just making me anxious. Like every time I watched the news, I was like, oh my gosh, is this it? Is this the end?
And yet God, you know, I think that's an important point because I see the same thing. And yet in this passage, he's literally saying, don't worry, be alert. And ironically, people have used eschatology, prophecy, end times to create anxiety and fear.
Yes.
That you're going to be left behind. And that's not the point. And I've also seen two other things that really concern me. People are often well-meaning, and I have friends who are in this space of trying to look at current events and connect them to the Bible. But I've seen it create disappointment. As Christians realize, but wait a minute, I read 88 reasons why the Bible rapture is going to happen in 1988, or I heard that, you know, Israel was a nation in 1948 and it's only a generation, and you have to subtract 7 years for the tribulation, so it's 1981. Well, all that's passed, and there are people who are, wait a minute, it didn't happen in Y2K. And so they get disenchanted with Christianity.
Yes.
And then beyond that, it really affects our witness because people look like
dummy heads.
Yeah, I was not sure what bad word to use. Idiots. Because they make these big proclamations, and then it doesn't happen that way. It's not true. It didn't happen. And they kind of get egg on their face, and it makes Christianity look bad.
Yeah, well, and there's some base reasons for why certain people promote this stuff. I mean, it raises money, right?
You can sell books.
You can sell books. You can sell your videos. You can make a lot of money off of this. And then what they do if things don't happen that they prophesied, they just go, oh, well, I misunderstood, or, oh, I read the sign wrong. And then people still believe them.
Yes, there's books out there that are quite famous that just are off base. The Harbinger is a best-selling book. It is not on track. It is not accurate.
Yeah. Well, and I love it. One of the commentators quoted Tacitus, and this is from, what year is this? This is from the first century, right? First or second century. And he says, the history in which I am entering is that of a period of rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. And then he just keeps going on and on about all the horrible things. Tacitus was a historian that have happened during his lifetime. And so it just goes to show you that everybody feels like it's the end at some point. It's meant to feel that way. And it should create in us a desire for Christ to return, because we look at this world and we go, yeah, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And we have faith that when Jesus returns, he is going to set all this right. And so we're looking forward to that day. We're anxious for that day in a positive sense of the word anxious. But yet, it shouldn't drive us to fear. And it also shouldn't drive us to hatred, because that's one of my other concerns about a lot of this discussion, is you end up with people creating enemies. And in my lifetime, and I want you guys to give me your Antichrist count, but I've heard that it was going to be Mikhail Gorbachev. Now, you have to be old to even know who that is.
I know who that is. I'm old.
Yeah, because he was the final prime minister, or whatever his title was, of the Soviet Union before it fell apart. I've heard that the Antichrist was going to be Saddam Hussein. I've heard that it was going to be Barack Obama. I heard that it was Donald Trump. So it just seems to be anybody you don't like that has positions and things that you think are evil. And therefore, that person must then represent the Antichrist. But what that creates in you is a feeling of enmity towards a certain group or certain people. And not that we shouldn't hate evil, but Paul is very explicit that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but our battle is against the powers and principalities of darkness in this world. So we don't look at people as our enemy. Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies and love those who persecute us. So yeah, if the end times in you, in this kind of study, is creating fear or anxiety or hatred, your focus is off.
Sort of ironic that the Republicans think it's a Democrat that's the Antichrist.
What?
And the Democrats think it's a Republican.
That's shocking.
I've heard Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist.
So. Oh, yes. Excellent. So,
and Protestants have accused multiple popes of being the Antichrist.
Oh, yes. I forgot that. That's probably the first Antichrist I was told to be warned about.
I've heard a lot of that in my time in Hispanic culture. Yes.
Yes, it's always the Pope. So, you know, we've talked about how in Mark, consistently, the disciples and the people around have missed Jesus because they have expected something that was not what they should have expected. So they looked at the Old Testament, they created their own expectations for what the Messiah's coming would look like, and they were wrong. My point is that if people were so wrong about who Christ, who the Messiah was, right? If they had all these wrong expectations, then perhaps we should be a little less confident in our own ability to correctly read all this and get it exactly right.
And Jesus' point here is not to figure out who the Antichrist is,
right,
or figure out the signs of the times. He's not saying read the tea leaves, read the signs of the times and figure out when I'm coming or when I might be coming. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying live ready, because as you were in that last section, Lisa, multiple times he says, because you don't know when the owner of the house is coming. You don't know when he's coming. Mm-hmm. You don't know. And it's the fact that you don't know that motivates you to live ready, to live vigilant, to be constantly in a state of readiness against trouble and deception and in anticipation that Christ could return. And we don't want to be caught asleep.
So, Bruce, I think that's an excellent point, that what we want to do with this information is not be afraid, not be fearful, not be looking for enemies behind every tree, and not be looking for a calendar that will tell us when Jesus is going to return, but live ready. So tell us, why did you choose that phrase?
There are three Greek words used in Mark 13. And in fact, they're all used in the last few verses. So be watchful, be alert, be on your guard. You'll see these translations in there. And there really are, they're synonyms. The Greek words are quite similar, not identical, but they all carry that idea of being alert, being watchful, being on your guard. One of the translations or definitions is be in a state of constant readiness. Keep your eyes open, be awake, be alert. And mm-hmm. So in fact, Jesus uses one of these words in the Garden of Gethsemane, telling the disciples, be awake. And so I thought, what's the best English expression of that? Keeping watch is one thought, but we're not really guards on duty. Very few of us are in the military to like be on guard. So I thought live ready has that idea of almost being on your tiptoes, keeping your eyes open, you're ready.
Head on a swivel.
That's right, head on a swivel for what might be coming at you. And you're looking both for trouble, persecution, suffering,
deception,
and you're also looking for Jesus to come back in power and glory. Mm-hmm. And so you're ready for both and living in that constant state of being alert. It's so many Christians fall asleep at the wheel, so to speak, and they fall into deception, or when trouble comes, they fall into despair and discouragement, or they fall into immorality, not being living in the constant awareness that Jesus could come back any moment.
Yeah, they become apathetic about it.
Right.
You know? And so what does it look like? I know in Mark, he doesn't go into it, but we have other gospels that go into what does it look like? How do you live as someone who's ready? What do you think, Jaime?
Well, it's obeying. It's obeying Jesus, his commands, loving your neighbor, loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and obeying every word that he said. Mm-hmm. I think that's part of living ready for his second coming.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We don't want to be caught unaware. Mm-hmm. We don't want to be caught doing what we shouldn't be doing. Mm-hmm. When Jesus comes back, we want to be ready.
Yep.
And we want as many people as we can to be ready with us. Mm-hmm. So this is just another encouragement for us to talk about Jesus, to have those meaningful conversations with people, mm-hmm. to try to help encourage people to look to Jesus as the answer to the world's troubles and to things they see that make them fearful and anxious and afraid, because we can rest assured that Jesus is going to return. And that's what we hang our hope on.
Mm-hmm. And we're gonna be with him in his kingdom. And that line in Mark 13, great power and glory. Mm. And we're gonna be part of that. Mm-hmm. And to live in anticipation, expectation, looking forward to the greatest day of our lives. So much more than looking forward to a vacation, even than looking forward to a wedding. Mm-hmm. Is looking forward to the return of Christ.
Amen. Well, that's a good place to end. So, Bruce, would you pray for us?
Love to. God, thank you for Mark 13 and this challenge to live alert, watchful, ready, on guard. We pray we would. Lord, deliver us from complacency, from being spiritually asleep, from being deceived. Prepare us for trouble. And Lord, would you increase our anticipation for your return, that we would live ready. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody. We will see you back next week.